Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
How many of you have been to the brand new Performing Arts Center in downtown Orlando? Dr. Phillips? We had some friends escort us down the other night to a jazz concert, and I'm telling you, that is one beautiful place. It really is. If you get to see a venue that you're interested in, you ought to go. I'm telling you, it's pretty impressive. I don't know what the debt structure is, but it's pretty anyway. It's a pretty place. What was that? Parking? Well, we ate dinner before, so we parked at a different place. I imagine there's plenty of parking. You're just going to have to pay. Yeah. Came across an interesting article, or this was given to me by somebody. I can't remember who it was. This is written by a very well-known and very well-thought-of theologian and a teacher of the scriptures. And the title of this particular article is "The Hard Work of Holiness." The Hard Work of Holiness. And what he does is he talks about the doctrines, the different doctrines between Catholicism and Protestantism, primarily regarding purgatory, and that the Catholics have solved an issue that the Protestants haven't, and that's with the concept of purgatory, which prepares man for his final eternal state. And so what he does is he takes application of purgatory. He says, well, I think if we can understand purgatory, you know, where purgatory is this, you know, after you die, you're held in Abraham's bosom or someplace and until the final times come, and then everybody's ushered in at the same time or something. I'm not sure about all of that. But anyway, he says that that purgatory then is that concept of purgatory really helps when it comes to progressive sanctification. Because obviously Protestantism has a hard time dealing with the fact that, you know, what happens if you're not fully sanctified by the time you die in terms of you're readying yourself to be with the Lord. All right, and this is a well-known theologian, okay, Protestant theologian. And he calls sanctification as a painful but necessary process. Sanctification is a long, painful process that is nonetheless necessary. So the faithful Christian submits to it and presumably will look forward to the process being finally accomplished, whether in this life or the next. I'll go, good night. What kind of hope are people living in? And what kind of hope are they providing to the Christian community if we are really that unprepared through the finished work of Christ? Are we still that caught up? And once again, my conclusion is, if sanctification isn't complete, that means the issue of sin is not complete. I don't know how you divorce the two. I just don't know how you do it. And if sin is not complete, that would suggest then that we're still in our sins and therefore not really secure, not fully saved, and now I can see how man must have his part, can't you? You can see how Protestantism can go that direction. So, all right. I'm going to deal with a similar subject matter this morning. I think this is incredibly important. And I'm going to walk through some doctrinal issues that if you don't understand these doctrines, it is very difficult to celebrate and enjoy the doctrine of grace. If you don't understand the platform of sin and how it comes in and how you are impacted by that, and then seeing what Christ has accomplished, is difficult to walk into the victory and celebrate that, all that that has in mind. So today the title of the message is Imputed Sin versus Imputed Righteousness. Imputed Sin versus Imputed Righteousness. The text I'm going to use this morning is Romans chapter 5, 12 through 14. You really ought to have that in front of you. I'm going to refer to numerous segments of these several verses and deal with them. It was brought to my attention last week, I believe it was, some questions here. And so I'm going to address that this morning. It was interesting enough that I decided I'd do it this Sunday rather than wait later on. I dove into it. By the way, If you're having any questions about Scripture that either conflict in your mind or you don't understand regarding the theology of grace, bring it to me so I can spend time with it and think through it and then present a teaching on it at some point in time. Are you there? Romans chapter 5. All right, very, very important verses here. Let's read this. I'll read it. You follow along. Therefore, just as through one man, sin entered into the world. Who is the one man Paul is referring here to? Adam. Therefore, just as through Adam, or one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, death being the consequence of sin. And so death spread to how many men? All men. Why? Because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Now that was the specific question raised to me. So, okay, what does that mean? I'll come to that in a few moments. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. I'll talk about that too. Who is a type of him who was to come, that being Christ. All right, so here, these are some very interesting verses, and have caused some level of confusion for many. And so let's see if we can dive through this, work through it. Verse 12, through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. The point Paul is making here is that sin reigned in all humanity from Adam on. You see that, don't you? Okay. Sin reigned in all humanity from Adam on. The word says, until the law, sin was in the world. Until the law, sin was in the world. Now, before I go any further, was sin in the world after the law? Well, of course. All right. So Paul is not making a distinction that there was sin here, but there wasn't sin in the other place. But we'll look at this a little bit more. Look at verse 14. Paul stated that death reigned from Adam until Moses. Do you see that? Death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. Now, what do you suppose that means? Well, what Paul is saying is that sin was reigning throughout all the generations, even between Adam and Moses. For Moses, there's a demarcation. There's something happens there, which is the giving of the law. So he's setting up two segments of time, dispensations, if you will. So between Adam and Moses, sin reigned and all died. So sin was still involved with every human being because of Adam. When Adam sinned, all sinned. All right? And the reality of that is the cause, the penalty of that was death. What kind of death are we talking about? Well, spiritual and physical. Two types, spiritual and physical. Death reigned. And so in the members of the flesh, the damaged DNA that Adam has passed down has affected all who have come into this life. And that DNA is a marred marred creature. It cannot remedy itself. It's an injury that cannot be adjusted or changed or healed on its own. It becomes a nature, as the word teaches, a nature of sin. All right? So before you sinned, you were a sinner. You get that? Before you sinned, you were a sinner, because that's the way you were born. That was your nature. If you'll turn to Ephesians chapter 2, keep your finger right there in Romans 5, at Ephesians chapter 2, there are some verses here that give some clarification to that. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, all you who are dead, in verse 1, all you who were dead in your trespasses and sins, and you were, he says, and you were dead, speaking generally to all, dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by what? And were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And then good news follows those verses that Paul was speaking of. So before you sinned, you were a sinner by nature, because your father, your nature came through your father. Pay attention to these things, because there's a huge contrast. All right, I want to declare clearly who we were as before we were believers, and who we are now. Okay, huge contrast. All right. Now, this whole doctrine of sin is really called the doctrine of original sin. Ever heard of that concept? Original sin, doctrine of original sin. There are numerous theological positions on this, dealing with how sin entered into the world and how it's passed on, or if it's passed on. The first view of that is a very heretical view, but it's one that's been around since the 4th century A.D., and it's called Pelagianism. And Pelagian was a Roman philosopher, theologian, and he took the position that man was, his nature was basically good and not marred, not as a sinner since Adam. He's good. And because he's good, he has the ability to live good, and in his opinion, to live righteously, and can achieve a state of godliness if he chooses so. Heretical, correct? You would say that's impossible, and I would too. Biblically, I believe it's very clear that that's impossible. Okay, that's Pelagianism. I won't go any further than that. It does not believe in an inherited sinful nature. Okay, he doesn't believe that. He does believe that you can reach a status of God's design and God's plan and God's purpose and his law. You can fulfill the law because you're basically good. You have that ability. He's not saying you do or will. He's just saying that you can. I believe Paul is making it very clear you cannot, and so is many other places in the Word. So that's Pelagianism. The second view of original sin is called Arminianism. You probably have heard that. Arminianism is a father of much of the Protestant church in terms of its theology. Arminian believed that Adam's sin did result in a nature that was inherited within the human race, a sinful nature, and that sinning is as natural to a sinner as a meow is to a cat, as he says that specifically, that this is the type, this is a nature that produces natural result. Sin nature produces sin, okay? And that man cannot stop sinning on his own, so he differs strongly from Pelagian. Man cannot achieve a status of fulfilling the law or a status of acceptability before God, separate from being a sinner. He can't do it. He's locked up in his nature, cannot do anything on his own, and must rely, therefore, on the grace of God to remedy his situation. Arminianism. And so the position of grace that Arminian takes is what's called prevenient grace. Hope this doesn't bore you. This is very, very neat stuff to me. Prevenient grace. Prevenient grace means that a grace is offered, but it can be resisted or refused. In other words, just because you're offered it doesn't mean you're automatically going to be saved. You're going to have to choose to receive. You hear us say often, believe and receive. We buy into that Arminian theological position that grace is offered, but it's a gift, and a gift is designed to be received, okay? So Arminian takes that position. Prevenient grace is what he calls it. Calvinism is the third view of original sin. I'm sure that all of you have heard that, the 5 points of Calvin. Calvin, both Arminian, Arminian and Calvin were somewhere in the 15th to 16th century theologians. Now, Calvin differs from the Arminian view in that he believes grace is irresistible. He does believe in the sinful nature, Calvin does believe in that, and believes in the guilt of sin, and that not only do we have a sin nature that we're guilty of before we sin, but that when we sin, there's that guilt that's added upon guilt, guilt upon guilt. And he says that none of that can be remedied, Calvin does, in the same way that Arminian does, that that cannot be remedied except by the grace of God. But where Calvin changes the viewpoint, and you'll see this in Presbyterian theology, you'll see it in Reformed theology, they believe that grace is irresistible. In other words, that the concept of election, God has called certain people to salvation and others he has rejected. All right, irresistible grace. In other words, if you're called and grace is offered, you're going to get saved. It's just an automatic. You're going to because you have been called. You've been chosen by God. You've been elected by God. And it takes away the free will aspect. Irresistible grace versus prevenient grace. Now, may I give you now my position? All right, I take a combination of Arminian and Calvin in my position. I take no Pelagian views. All right, I can still, you don't have to be nervous about this. All right, I believe that the Bible conveys the fact that if anyone is an Adam, and if you're breathing, you are an Adam, at least were, let me put it that way. Anyone who's come into the human race is an Adam. And because you're an Adam, you carry the same damaged DNA that he had, because he's ultimately your father, and therefore that sin nature is yours. I also believe that all die in the same manner that Adam died, and that there's a spiritual death that has occurred, and that man cannot achieve spiritual life on his own. He can't do it, no matter how hard he tries. He's lost, and he's fully lost. He's dead and fully dead. So we have this nature of sin, and we also have the responsibility of sin, as we sin because we're sinners and guilty on all accounts. Now, when it comes to grace, this is what I believe, and this follows in line with Clark as well. We've talked about these things on many occasions. I believe in two aspects of grace. I believe in one sense that it is irresistible. But let me explain what I mean by that. If you can see it, you can't resist it. If you have eyes to see and ears to hear the message, you can't resist it. Now, the resisting of that becomes impossible because it lures you so much. It's not so much a guarantee. I'm not suggesting that. I'm just talking about its lure, its value, its beauty is irresistible. If you can see the love of the Father, it's irresistible. Do you get what I'm saying here? All right. So in one sense, I think of grace as being irresistible, but only if you can see it. Only if you can have eyes to see. Only if you have complied with what the Holy Spirit is doing and opens up your eyes, if you allow your eyes to be open, so there's the freedom of choice. If you allow your eyes to be open, you see it and you can't resist. It's just too wonderful to resist, too beautiful, too incredible. That's the whole concept of salvation. Once we understand it, how can anybody turn away from that, right? That this man, Christ Jesus, would die for me? His love is that great, and that the love he shown in that regard is the love of the Father. How can I resist such a gracious, loving, magnificent God, right? So I see two aspects, the irresistible part, but I also believe in the resistible part. I do believe that there has to be a choice. Christ died to give us what he has accomplished, but it is my choice to receive. My choice to receive. Now, if you're thinking of a relationship with God similar to that of a husband and wife, it'll help you understand my perspective. And that is, I believe what God wants, and Jesus himself as well, the Spirit, of course, the whole Trinity, what God wants is a love affair. That's what he wants. And a love affair requires openness and receptivity and loving back. Right? Do you get that? So we're talking about incredible intimacy. We're talking about a romance that you will never, ever define in this world. That's what we're talking about for all eternity, this magnificent love affair. I just don't see that expressed in irresistible, God calls you, therefore you're just going to get saved, and that's just the way it's going to be. I don't see that, and I don't see his love and his fathering expressed to those whom he's rejected. It doesn't make sense to me. It just doesn't make sense. Now, no, God is God, and he's sovereign, yes. But didn't Jesus die for all the world? Didn't God so love the world that he gave his only begotten son? Didn't Jesus become all sin and not just the few sins? Didn't he do all of that? Didn't he pay the price for all? Yes, he did. Yes. And that expresses God as Father, not as God as judge and absolute and sovereign who separates the crowds. I'll take this side, I won't take that. That's just, it does not represent this incredible, loving, sacrificing God and the one that I have so much fallen in love with, right? Okay, that's my view, all right? People can shoot holes in that all they want, and that they can be wrong. That's okay. Romans chapter 5, verse 13. Let's go back to Romans 5, and let's deal with that interesting verse. The verse says, until the law, sin was in the world. Until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Interesting. All right, here we go. You're going to have fun with this. Let's talk about the word imputed or imputation, the imputation of sin, imputed sin. What does that really mean? Well, the term is used to designate any action or word or thing as reckoned to someone. Reckoned to. You know, when Paul talks about reckoning, he's talking about reckoning the reality of the finished work of Christ on your behalf. He says, now reckon these things to be so. They've been done. Now reckon them to be so. Make them the reality because it is reality. You know, walk and receive that. So, and the imputation of sin is a reckoning of sin to the account of the human race. Adam sinned, therefore all sinned. The sin of Adam imputed to all his descendants. Reckoned as theirs, just as the guilt was reckoned to Adam. Now, the question is here, how can one be guilty of breaking the law if there is no law? Well, we have to make an assumption here, and I think it's a stretch to do so, that there was no law before the law of Moses. I think you have to make a stretch there. Because even in the garden, there was a law. And let me explain to you what that was. Jesus says, the Father says, if you eat of this tree, what's going to happen? You're going to die. Don't eat of that tree. Basically, eat of this tree, you'll die. Don't eat of that tree. Okay, that's an absolute that was put in position, a law. The other law, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Yes, Sal. The other tree, eat of this tree and you'll live. All right. Another law, a law of life, a law of death. Okay, the law of death was chosen, therefore the repercussion of that landed upon Adam, and since he was the original, his DNA was damaged because of that. It was a falling from, a death incurred. He was no longer alive, he was dead. He was never eternally alive, he was alive, but now he's dead spiritually and cannot access the things of God. Out of God's mercy and graciousness, he and Eve are ushered out of the garden, not out of great anger and judgment. Why did that happen? Because if they continue to have access to eternal life in fallen state, what kind of horrible situation would that have become? Had they eaten of the tree of life after they had been fallen, now you have eternal life and sinful life connected. What a horrible, ugly thing that would be. God separates them from that, and in the fullness of time, the remedy would come, which had already been preordained, had been foreordained, and that would be that Christ, who was that tree of life, would now become flesh and would remedy this incredible damage situation that all mankind suffered from. Isn't this incredibly interesting? All right. So there's no excuse for sin in throughout humanity. No excuse, either before the law or after. Now, when the law came, when the law was given, the law of Moses, did that remedy the sin situation? Did man now have a way? Was he able now to overcome sin? Well, of course not. All right. So to try to see a contrast, saying, well, Paul is saying that once the law started, now guilt started. Well, Paul's saying ahead of time, wait a minute, no, All sinned, therefore all died. Sin was reigning until the time of Moses, and it continued after Moses. Continued after. But the law was given, and now the law is a reminder, a continual reminder that that sin was reigning and that man was guilty. It was constantly reminding man, you cannot achieve God's status, acceptability, righteousness, holiness. You cannot achieve it on your own behavior, no matter how hard you try. And here's the law to show you that. It'll constantly condemn you. There was no power in the law at any given time to remedy man's situation or to encourage him, only to condemn him, right? That's what the law was there for. Why do people want the law so bad today? I don't get it. I just don't get it. All right? It didn't help them then. It's not going to help you now. Living by the law brings death. Look at Romans 5:20. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. The law came in so that the transgression, the sin, would increase. So that it is showing so clearly that man is fallen and needs a Savior, needs grace to remedy his situation. All right, now the good news. It had to be dark because it was incredibly dark. And all of us, as we turn back to, you know, as you remember back in Ephesians 2, were all, by nature, children of wrath. All had minds that were focused toward the lust of the world and the lust of the flesh and all those kinds of things, and were by nature children of wrath. That's who we were, all of us, every single one of us. No matter how you dressed it up, no matter how beautiful the clothing or how pretty the lipstick, it's all the same. You know, a pig is still a pig, a sinner is still a sinner. It's still the same, and we were lost as lost could be, hopelessly lost, had God not remedied our situation. Right? Now let's talk about imputed righteousness. We talked about imputed sin. Let's talk about imputed righteousness. Jesus is here known as the last Adam. Adam was the first Adam, or the forerunner, a type, the word says, a type of he who was to come. You'll see that in those verses there in Romans 5 that we talked about, Jesus being the last Adam. Our sins were put upon the last Adam, put upon Jesus. Our sins were imputed to Jesus, reckoned to Jesus. They were placed upon him, given to him, placed upon him fully. Now, not just individual sins, mind you. I'm sure that was a part of the package. But it was the nature of sin that Jesus took upon himself. He who was without sin became sin. Didn't just identify it and say, okay, this is an issue that needs to be dealt with. It wasn't an issue. He took on the nature of sin upon himself, the nature of it, that which held us in captivity, which demanded that we die, that we remain dead spiritually. Had that not happened, we are still left in a some sort of a quasi state, a purgatory state, if you want to place it, put it that way, of some way of man still trying to help himself, still trying to get there, even in purgatory, still in Abraham's bosom. I'm dead now, but I'm not quite there. I'm not quite where am I going to be, but I still have an effort, still something I can do to get ready to somehow maybe be accepted. Oh my gosh, where is the good news in that? I spoke with a man the other day. We were shopping furniture, and we were just chatting, and he told me he's the owner and that he was Jewish. I said, well, that's interesting, and asked him where he lived, and we talked about different kinds of things, and he found out that I was a preacher, and so my wife is now shopping for furniture, and because we're moving in our house in 2 weeks, hallelujah, going to be out of my son's house, so we're kind of excited about that. So is he, by the way. There's some things we need to pick up. So we're shopping, and so I enter into a 30-minute conversation with this fella, and he begins to tell me his wife is Christian, he's Jewish, and that he's gone to Christian churches on various occasions, and just said, you know, listen, I hear the message, and I think, you know, for the most part, the message is pretty good, but he says, honestly, I just don't see it connecting. I don't see it connecting to the people I see preaching it. And he said, I'm just so turned off, I just don't have any interest. And I told him, I said, well, I said, have you ever gone to a car dealership to buy a car and had a bad experience? He says, I have. I said, did you make a vow right then and there that you'd never, ever own another car because of that bad experience? And he looked at me, he says, oh, no, not, I'm not that easy. He says, so anyway, we had a fun time. But again, what I'm drawing an analogy to is when the church gets what we see, when the church gets it, it changes you. Changes the way you perceive life and live life. It's not a preaching moment now, it's a living moment. And the message you get to share isn't with a goal of mine just to get somebody saved, it's to just to express the love and magnificence of this man Christ Jesus who so changed our lives and freed us up, and that I was just like him or somebody else, just like that. I might have looked differently, dressed differently, come from a different family, but I'm just as lost, just as caught up in my sin as anybody else. And my, what Jesus has accomplished. This sin that was in me by nature was imputed to Jesus, imputed to him. And when he died, sin died. That nature died. It was crucified. And everything, every part of its guilt went with it. And for everyone who would believe the reality of that, the truth of that, the impact of that becomes mine. And now I have my sins forgiven, but it's more than that. That nature is no longer mine. It's been done away with. Old things are passed away. That nature's passed away. New things have come. Brand new. I'm a new creation in Christ Jesus, literally, not just figuratively, a new creation. Righteous to the core. Righteous by nature. I was sinful by nature. Now I'm righteous. Why am I righteous by nature? Because my father's God. My father was Adam, but now my father's God, and now I have his DNA in me. Right? So this imputed righteousness to everyone who believes, from every descendant of Christ by faith, has the righteousness of God reigning in him or her. They are as righteous as God is righteous. Magnificent. I love what some people have said here. Let's see if I can just pick up a piece or two. This is from Barnes' Notes on the Bible. It says, but the gospel of Christ abounded even over this ongoing sin issue that mankind has been owned by. But the gospel of Christ abounded even over this, and grace triumphantly reigned, so that the plan of justification met all the evils of sin and was adapted to remove them. Sin and its consequence, as flowing from Adam. Sin and its consequence when there is no written revelation. Sin and its consequence under the light and terrors of the law. All have been remedied. All have been brought under the magnificence of God's incredible grace. When the word says that Jesus didn't come to condemn the world, he came to save it. The reason why he didn't come to condemn, because the world was already condemned. Already in their sin. Already condemned. He didn't come there and say, tch, and just tisk, 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 and crossing his arms and walking away in disgust. Men were born in sin, and they had to have that nature removed. All right, now, one final thought. Oh, let me read Romans 5, 20 through 21 first here. Where sin increased, what happened? Grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, let me ask you a question. Are we now living with one nature or two natures? Do we have two natures? Do we have one nature? Do I have the sinful nature, but now I have God's nature, and that's how I should describe this dilemma? And is that the answer why I still have problems with sinful behavior from time to time? Because I have this ongoing nature? Oh, I pity you if that's what you think. I corrected a man. I'm just a young lad at this time. Corrected a pastor well-known with many books written that I was attending briefly in Atlanta who was preaching that. And I was working in a real estate office at the time, and he came and sat down and said, all right, tell me everything you know. So I taught everything I knew about what it means to be a new creation, one natured individual, and why that was what Jesus died to provide us, not some messed up, goofed up thing that I'm still left in my sin, I'm still going to figure things out. And I said, where's the victory in all of that? And his eyes popped wide open, and it's just a revelation that I had received and walked in for some years with my father-in-law and others, through my father-in-law. And this young man, who was probably 10, 15 years older than I at the time, was mightily used of God in a very, very powerful way, and at the same time was crucified for changing his view to a single-natured view, crucified by the denomination that he had founded, crucified by it, because the world wasn't ready at that time to believe that that was really true. One nature or two, very, very simple. Sin and the spirit do not mix. They're enmity with one another. If my sin nature and my spiritual nature are united, what does that produce? It doesn't produce anything because it's impossible. Can't happen. Doesn't work that way. That nature had to die if I was to take on the imputed nature of righteousness. My dead nature, my sin nature had to be removed. Had to come to an end if I was to come alive. If I was to come alive. So that righteousness could now reign according to the word here. Jesus had many relationships to sinners, but he could only have union with sons and daughters. Many relationships. Everybody was sinners when Jesus came, right? And he had deep, loving, friendly relationships. God can have relationships with sinners. He can, and he does. Thank goodness. Otherwise, where would the world be? But union is what Jesus prayed for there in the garden. Father, that they be one as you and I are one. And that can only happen by new birth. That's what happens when you accept Christ as Savior. Whether you understand it or not or believe it or not, you become a new creation in Christ, as righteous as God is righteous, as holy as he is holy, as sanctified as God can sanctify a person. Sanctified. I'm in as close a union with him now as I will be there. I don't need purgatory to prepare me. Jesus has done all of that. Amen? Okay, stand with me. Thank you. I went a little long, but that was important stuff. Thank you so much for the question. I hope I answered it well for you. Stand up with me. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this incredible day, for the incredible truths, the liberating truths of who we are in you. Thank you, Jesus, for what you've accomplished. And we give you all the praise and glory. It's not been by our hands or by our works that we can boast, but solely in the finished work of our beloved Savior. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.